on a sea, and we were in Rome for a little while, and there are a lot of churches in Rome, and of course Michelangelo still is a big attraction. And one of the things that we're at a few other sites to see, and I was curious, so I Googled, you know, statues done by Michelangelo, and Moses is there in a church called San Pietro in Vincoli. And there sits Michelangelo's Moses, and this one's kind of famous because he has sort of horns or rays of light. And it was part of this enormous tomb for someone that Michelangelo was commissioned to do. He wasn't able to do all of it. He was quite disappointed, but he did make that Moses. And that's sort of the most famous thing in that church to see. In that church, there was also a little alcove, and the sign said something like, this is the oldest attempt to represent Jesus' face. And so people were sort of lining up to see this little Jesus in a box that was there. And when you travel to these places, there's lots of people that come. And they're not necessarily Christians, and they're just there because Michelangelo is famous, and they're all there to see Moses. And so there's lots of people gathered around to see Moses with the horn sitting there. But at the center of the church, under the altar, there are sort of these steps that go down, and not a lot of people were paying attention to that, but it was quite clear that those who organized the church thought that this little thing under the altar was the most important thing. And so I went down there under the altar, and there's this golden box with these chains in it and a little sign that said, these are the chains of St. Peter. St. Peter, when he was arrested in Jerusalem and put in chains, and in something like the 3rd century, these chains were given to someone who brought them back to Rome, and that's why this church was named San Pietro, St. Peter. And I saw them, and of course I thought, are they? Really? That's interesting. And I also noticed that it was so interesting how everybody wanted to see Michelangelo's Moses, and a few people kind of peeked over there at the chains, but that didn't catch a lot of attention. And I thought, that's funny. We're really kind of strange creatures about things in the world. A few months ago, one of Elvis Presley's guitars went on sale, and it was, the bidding started at $250,000, and eventually the bidding ended at $750,000. And this guitar was what Elvis used. I think it was on a TV special. It was sort of his comeback guitar. Now, my guess is that hundreds, if not thousands, of guitars identical to this one were produced, and that you could probably go on eBay and find them and probably spend a few thousand dollars for a guitar absolutely identical to Elvis's guitar. But because Elvis sat on TV and played that guitar, someone decided to pay $750,000 to possess it. There's a funny thing about our attachment to things. Things draw our attention. And so, in terms of that church, the chains of Peter are a relic that the church is sort of centered around and named after. And Michelangelo's statue, everyone goes to see. And it's like, how do we work with the things in our life, the stuff of the world? Now, we read already this Lord's Day, and it is through faith alone that we share in Christ and all of his benefits, but where does that faith come from? And that's a really good question, because many of us know that 2 children born in the same household, raised in the same church, one finds faith and lives with it all their lives, and the other walks away. Someone may be born in a household Parents didn't go to church at all. They find faith and flourish. Others never pay any attention to it. And so we think, well, how can we figure this out? Now, speaking of relics, the most famous relic there is probably the Shroud of Turin. Because it's this massive shroud, and has the image of a crucified man. And this shroud was discovered in Italy in around the 13th century. And so there's been massive debates over the years. Is this authentic? And this particular atheist, who found, I guess, the church and this kind of thing annoying, decided he wanted to study it closely and debunk it. And some studies done a few years ago basically said, well, we think the cloth is from the 12th or 13th century, and so if the cloth is from the 12th or 13th century, then whatever image is on it, if the cloth is only 800 years old, it could not have been allegedly, purportedly, the piece of linen that Christ was buried in. So this atheist went and studied it, and by virtue of his studies, he became a Christian. Atheist who tried to prove the Shroud of Turin was fake becomes Christian after alarming evidence. And that alarming evidence is that, well, they basically say, well, it's sort of that previous study is inconclusive. And the cloth could be 2,000 years old. And so on the basis of this, he becomes a Christian. And so you think, this is interesting. And so then he put his money where his mouth is and said, basically, I'll give you a piece of linen, and if you can, using the methods of the medieval period, put a similar image of Christ on it, I'll give you $1 million. Wow, he's pretty sure of his findings. And so in another church that I visited, again, there was, everyone was looking at the ceilings and the artwork, and then there under the altar was a similar thing to the church in Peter. And so I thought, oh, I wonder what I'll find down there. And so I went down there, and there it looked sort of like a casserole dish. And I thought, well, you know, that's interesting. And then I read the little sign, because it's always in Latin and Italian and English, and it said, these are boards from the manger of Jesus. And I thought, chains are pretty durable things. And maybe, but wood from a manger that gets wet and it rots? I don't know about this one. I don't know about this one. But, I have a friend named Cale Zeldin who's a very devout Catholic, and he and I are probably going to have a conversation about this because I'm a Protestant. The Protestant reformers sort of put relics away and said, no, we're not going to do that. But, you see it? You just, I don't know. I don't know. What am I to say? Now, there's no doubt that Peter was chained when he was arrested. And me, I don't really have any question that they laid Jesus in a manger, and I have no question that they put a shroud on Jesus. But of course, the shroud imagines, nobody has any understanding of, if that was the shroud of Jesus, why such an image would be imprinted on it. People have all sorts of theories about light and energy, but none of that is in the scripture. Nobody witnessed the resurrection of Jesus besides Jesus. And when he met with his disciples, he didn't try to give them a scientific or chemical explanation of it. And so relics are sort of funny things out there where, for this man, he studies the Shroud of Turin and he says, I was an atheist and now I'm a Christian. Lots of other people look at this and say, you know, if you find all of these true pieces of the cross, you could fill a room with them. And so you know that there's some fraud going on about this, and how am I supposed to know? But then again, does it really matter? Because physically, the guitar of Elvis, just because he held it, is worth $750,000, and any other identical guitar nobody cares about. So what on earth are we really talking about? And what happens to this guy if someone says, I'll take your bet, and he has some really smart idea, and he does something, and he says, here, identical to it. Does he then throw away his faith? Is his faith really built on that shroud? Remember, we got at this question, where does faith come from? And it's a tremendously difficult question to answer. In fact, we can often not even answer for ourselves. Now, we might say, well, my parents were Christian, or maybe our parents weren't Christian, or maybe our parents were a little Christian and we are much more religious than they were. I mean, it's tremendously difficult. So the Heidelberg Catechism says the Holy Spirit produces it in our hearts. And it basically says that faith is mysterious. We can't track it. It's not a chemical equation. We can't say, read this book and you'll believe. Christians do that all the time. Here, read the Gospel of John. Some people walk away from it saying, I think it's humbug. Other people read it and say, oh, that's kind of cool. And other people read it and say, that changed my life. The Holy Spirit. Okay. And we try, we educate our children, we pray for our relatives, we do all of this. And I think the best answer is the Catechism's answer. The Holy Spirit produces faith in our hearts. But we don't believe that it's just mysterious. We believe we should be involved and we should have something to do with it. And the Catechism goes on, by the preaching of the Holy Gospel. Okay. And last week we read John 1, where the Logos, the Word, becomes flesh. And of course, for most of us, our faith grows because, again, we do read the Bible, or we do listen to sermons, or there's some kind of verbal content that comes into the picture. There's a great story in the book of Acts where Philip, the deacon, who is one of these diaspora Jewish deacons that the apostles name when there's a conflict about the delivery of food to the widows, and there's a persecution in Jerusalem, and so Philip goes out, and then Philip is told by the Holy Spirit through an angel to go to this road from Gaza, between Gaza and Jerusalem, and Philip goes there, and then there's an Ethiopian in a chariot. And so the Holy Spirit says, go run alongside. And so you can think of, well, how fast were those horses going? So Philip's jogging alongside, and there's an Ethiopian in there. He's a wealthy, powerful man. He's a eunuch, in fact. And he's reading, and through most of history, reading was done aloud. This reading silently is actually a fairly new thing. And so this guy's reading the book of Isaiah in this chariot. And Philip, who's jogging alongside, says, do you know what you're reading? And the Ethiopian says, how could I know what I'm reading unless someone explains it to me? Because the Bible's kind of mysterious. And so Philip gets aboard and talks about this passage and talks about Jesus. And the Ethiopian says, is there any reason I shouldn't be baptized? And Philip says, no. It's like, bang, faith. The book of Isaiah, explanation. I believe. Down into the water he goes. The Holy Spirit produces it in our hearts by the preaching of the Holy Gospel, and confirms it by use of the Holy Sacraments. Oh, yeah. You know, the liturgy let the cat out of the bag. We have baptism and Lord's Supper. Well, how do they work? What is that like? What role do they play? Now, I want to play a little video here for you. Jordan Peterson, of course, I came to YouTube fame by doing commentaries on his work. In 2018, his wife was diagnosed with incurable cancer. And by that point, Jordan Peterson was always already a wealthy man, so he found the best actors in the world, got multiple opinions, and it was universal that his wife's cancer was incurable. There was no treatment for her cancer. And his wife was actually, she had a friend who was a Roman Catholic who was telling her she should pray the rosary. And then his wife tells him one day, "I believe I'm going to be healed of my cancer." She was always already starting to worship in the church. And she says, "And I think I'm going to be healed of my cancer the day of our anniversary." And Jordan listens to that and thinks, this is so strange. And his daughter was already sort of worshiping in a church. So his daughter's worshiping in an evangelical church, and his wife is now going to church with the Catholics. And Jordan sort of sits outside of all of this, doesn't commit to a church, but he's watching all of these things. And he himself became deathly ill and his wife was, you know, first dying of cancer and then miraculously healed, he spent a number of weeks in a coma, and then when he came out of it, had this disease called akathisia, which basically meant that all the nerves of his body would just shoot pain messages to his brain. And so he was just in tremendous pain and suffering, and basically only by eating a very restrictive diet did slowly he come to heal. And at this point, by this video, he's just coming back into the public scene a little bit, and he's talking to his friend Jonathan Peugeot. And he's wrestling with the question of God and faith. Okay, Jared, why don't you go ahead and play it? You might have to, get the sound working.
My credit. The perspective of the credit. My credit. This particular critic that I've been reading said, well, that doesn't differentiate Christ much from a whole sequence of dying, resurrecting, mythological gods. And of course, people have made that claim in comparative religion. Joseph Campbell did that, and Jung to a lesser degree, I would say, but Campbell did that. But the difference, and C.S. Lewis pointed this out as well, the difference between those mythological gods and Christ was that there's a historical representation of his existence as well. Now you can debate whether or not that's genuine. You can debate about whether or not he actually lived and whether there's credible objective evidence for that, but it doesn't matter in some sense because but there's a sense in which it doesn't matter because there's still a historical story. And so what you have in the figure of Christ is an actual person who actually lived plus a myth. And in some sense, Christ is the union of those two things. The problem is I probably believe that, but I don't know. I'm amazed at my own belief, and I don't understand it. Because I've seen sometimes the objective world and the narrative world touch. No, that's Jungian synchronicity. And I've seen that many times in my own life. And so in some sense, I believe it's undeniable. You know, we have a narrative sense of the world. For me, that's been the world of morality. That's the world that tells us how to act. It's real. We treat it like it's real. It's not the objective world. But the narrative and the objective world touch. And the ultimate example of that in principle is supposed to be Christ. But I don't want to, that seems to me oddly plausible.
Yeah.
But I still don't know what to make of it. It's too, in part because it's too terrifying a reality to fully believe. I don't even know what would happen to you if you fully believed it.
If you believe in the story of Christ, or if you believe that history and let's say the narrative meet, let's
say. Both, I think you. Because when you believe that, you buy both those stories. You believe that the narrative and the objective can actually touch.
I want to talk about it.
The narrative, and of course you see this in the miracles of Jesus. Jesus says, rise and walk, and they rise and walk, just with words. Jesus says to the corpse that they're bringing out of the city, with his mother falling behind, the widow of Nain, and Jesus says to the young man, get up, and he gets up. And Jesus says to Lazarus, come out of the tomb, and he comes out of the tomb. So what happens when these worlds touch? And in some ways, that's what relics are about. That's in some ways, people have sort of a mythological vision of Elvis Presley. He's the king of rock and roll, and so nobody's saying Elvis is any more than a man, but this guitar was held by Elvis, so I'll spend $750,000 for it. What happens? Now, in some ways, we're talking about sacramental moments when the two worlds touch. And the Bible is full of this. Moses is walking around tending sheep, and there's a bush that's blazing, but it's not consumed. And God says, take off your shoes. You're standing on holy ground. The worlds have touched. God comes down on Sinai and speaks to Israel with his own voice. The worlds touch. Very big public ways. But people regularly have experiences of it themselves. And I'm sure some of you can tell stories when something happened and somehow you just knew God worked and acted. And everything might have looked as ordinary as that guitar that Elvis held, or the chains that were purported to have held Peter. It's just iron, it's just guitar, but God somehow moved. And you probably even have little tokens in your life of a little keepsake that you have because something special happened, and it's like, I'm going to keep this little thing to remember it. These are sort of sacramental moments and artifacts in our lives. Now, one of the interesting things that's common in all of these things is that there is almost always hardship involved. I've never met anybody with deep, remarkable faith who hasn't suffered, and sometimes suffered to extremes. Is it through faith alone that we share in Christ and all of his benefits? Where does that faith come from? Well, mysterious how hardships will so often drive and deepen our faith. And we see this in the scripture as well. Moses would be a would-be liberator, complete failure. That goes from the prince of Egypt to the shepherd of his father-in-law's sheep. Talk about a dramatic loss of status. 40 years doing that, and the Lord calls him and says, now you're ready to deliver Israel. It's going to be nothing like you suppose. All of that hardship has produced in you a faith. This Friday, I did a live stream. I'm doing a conference in September with a bunch of different people. And one of the guys, a guy probably I know as well as any of those groups of people, the guy below me, Rafe, a lot of these guys are intellectuals and big ideas and big thoughts. Rafe tells a very human story. He talked about the fact that he was raised in an atheist family, and his wife was an atheist, and they got married, and they raised their children as atheists. But in the last few years, because of all this online conversation, he's become very interested in Christianity. And then a few months ago, he and his wife separated, and he was torn by that. And he had a moment where, you know, he didn't quite know what was happening, but he was thinking about Christ and the cross and suffering, and he felt like something was happening with his hands, and he found his arms outstretched, and he doesn't have any marks or anything, but he says, I somehow had a sense of what this gospel is about, and I thought, what wouldn't I sacrifice for my wife and my children. And somehow he then understood something about Christ. And for him, he began to feel something like faith growing in him. What are sacraments? Sacraments are visible, holy signs and seals. They are instituted by God so that by our use of them, he might make us understand more clearly the promise of the gospel and seal that promise. And this is God's gospel promise to grant us forgiveness of our sins and eternal life. And by grace, because of Christ's one sacrifice accomplished on the cross. Both the word and the sacraments then intend to focus our faith. If he had never heard about Christianity, that strange moment he had wouldn't have made any sense. They focus our faith on the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross as the only ground of our salvation. Yes, in the gospel, the Holy Spirit teaches us, and by the holy sacraments confirms, that our entire salvation rests on Christ's one sacrifice for us on the cross. How many sacraments did Christ institute in the New Testament? Two, holy baptism and holy supper. And this is where this gets strange, because we have these sacramental moments in life, whereas Jordan Peterson says, the two worlds touch. And materialists, secularists, atheists say, there's no other world. But then we have this experience, and you say, something happened, and I can't deny it. But that something happened to me, here, by myself, and it was particular to me. And maybe one person goes to a relic and says, that's humbug. The other says, that really sort of makes the story real. And on and on and on and on. And in fact, throughout the history of the church, they tried to wrestle with this experience. And actually, if you ask a Roman Catholic today, they'll say, how many sacraments are there? There are seven. But if you look back over the history of the church, it's quite a bit different. The number of sacraments in the early church was variable and undefined. It was some aspect that was happening. Peter Damian, for example, had listed 11, including the ordination of kings. And that makes sense, because for God to ordain a king, it's like God sort of touches down and the king says, okay, there's your leader. All right, I get that. Hugh St. Victor enumerated nearly 30. Although he put baptism and Holy Communion first with special relevance. And actually, if you read, so I was reading some Roman Catholic catechisms, and they've got their seven. And of course, seven is a nice number, because seven is like the holy number. So often, there would be seven of this and seven of that. You know, if you read the Bible, there's one, there's three, there's seven, and there's 12, and then there's 40. The Hebrews love numbers. And so the Catholics said, well, here we have all of these sacraments to sort of guide you through life. But the Protestants came along and said, but a lot of those things you don't find in Scripture. We'd really like to just focus on Scripture more than the tradition. And so they said, confession, we're told to confess our sins. Marriage is always sort of the big one for people, because marriages are usually the arena in which a lot of sacramental experiences happen. But the Reformers said, two things are commanded of us in Scripture. Go and baptize, Jesus said, and do this in remembrance of me. Well, what's the difference between these sacramental experiences and these sacraments? These sacraments are the public official, through the course of the church, what everyone can agree on, God, heaven and earth touch here. In baptism, we are made citizens of the kingdom. Now, in the Christian Reformed Church, we have We have profession of faith. In the Roman Catholic Church, that's confirmation, which is a sacrament. It's not a sacrament in the Christian Reformed Church, but they're very close. And you don't really find that in scriptures. The Reformer said, no, it's good, we practice it, but we don't call it that. And there are a variety of other ones too. But these two, Jesus said, do. So we will call them these sacraments. And we practice them together. They're public, they're official, they're universal in the church. It doesn't mean that God doesn't touch our lives in different ways. These two join all the church through time. And unlike a shroud that's discovered in Italy or chains that are given on some crusade, can you find bread? Everywhere in the world. Does it matter what it's made of? It can be rice bread, it can be wheat bread, it doesn't matter. Bread, wine, or grape juice, and water. No barrier to it. If you want to see those chains, you got to fly to Italy. If you want to see the Shroud of Turin, I was in Turin. I didn't see it. I should have thought, well, that might be kind of fun to go look at. They might not even have it on display because these things get so fragile. But every week, you don't have to fly to Italy. Water of baptism, every month, here, we get it. We partake. He feeds us regularly. Now, the difficulty and part of the reason the Reformer sort of, it was an interesting dynamic because in the Roman Catholic Church in the medieval period, most people had communion once a year at most, and then only the wafer and not the wine. And many people, like Constantine, weren't even baptized until their deathbed. That was very common in antiquity, because baptism is the washing of their sins, and they knew they'd have lots of sins. So on their deathbed, they decided, well, we'll wash them now before I die, and then I won't have any problem on Judgment Day. And of course, then when they had last rites as a sacrament in the Roman Catholic Church, that was sort of to address that baptism practice, because it said to people, you shouldn't wait until your deathbed to be baptized and to take the Lord's Supper. These are gifts of God for our health. So all of these things have changed over time. But then often what we do is we take things and are like, well, that's baptism water. That's different from other water. And I'll say, you know, when we baptize someone, you know where I get the water? I don't send an email to Grand Rapids and say, send special Christian Reformed water so we can baptize. I go into the kitchen sink and I put it in the bowl. And when Reggie buys communion, bread for communion, he doesn't go to some holy place. Reggie buys it at Rayleigh's on the way to church. But God uses the ordinary things of this world to produce faith in us. And yes, he'll use individual things in your life and in your heart. And again, usually hardships, usually the difficult things. But he does that to produce faith, and sometimes we take things and we sort of make idols out of them. The story of the snakes in the desert, God says, take a pole and put a bronze serpent on it, and those who look at the serpent will live. And then after the snakes are no more, someone's like, hey, this bronze thing really works. Let's keep this around, and maybe we can use this to force God's hand. In the Middle Ages, there were people who would, they'd go to church and they'd try and steal a little bit of that wafer. And if their cow was sick, they'd feed it to their cow because they figured, well, maybe the magic wafer will heal my cow. And the Reformers looked at that and said, no. These are sacraments. They're gifts of God to us. And you can't just, it isn't magic. It's grace. It's relational. We can't wield it. We just receive it. Peter Kreeft was he grew up in northern New Jersey. He went to the same Christian schools I did. He went to Calvin College. And when he went to Calvin College, he decided he was showed great, tremendous aptitude in philosophy. And at this point, Calvin had a great philosophy department, and people thought Peter Kreeft is going to be the next great philosopher out of Calvin College. And he went off and joined the Roman Catholic Church, and they were all upset. But he doesn't forget his youth, and so recently he wrote a book about the Lord's Supper. And what Peter Kreeft likes to do with a lot of his books, he has these imaginary conversations. And so he had one between J.R.R. Tolkien, who was a famous Roman Catholic, and C.S. Lewis, who was a famous Anglican. A lot of people wanted C.S. Lewis to join the Catholic Church, and Lewis said, no, I'm an Anglican. And Billy Graham, a Southern Baptist. And if you look at the Catholics and the Anglicans, which are quite Reformed, and the Baptists, they have a lot of different ideas about the Lord's Supper. And I'm not just going to say those ideas are unimportant. And of course, for Peter Kreeft, in the Catholic Church, the host, the Lord's Supper, is really central. It's interesting because all of the traditions sort of have their focuses. So the Orthodox, it's all about the Divine Liturgy, and the Catholics, it's all about the Mass. And the Reformed, it's usually about preaching and teaching, and they all have their different emphases. And so Kreeft writes this book about all of them sort of talking through their different ideas about how this works. But then in the end he says, but you know what? It's amazing the faith that God put in these men with different ideas about the theories behind the sacraments. He talks about the fact that for him, the Eucharist as a Roman Catholic is the summit. But I also profoundly admire the faith, sanctity, sincerity, and the personal passion of Billy Graham. And also the mind of C.S. Lewis, who is clearly, in my opinion, the most brilliant and effective Christian writer of the last century. And so, for years, the church has been fighting about, well, how can we explain this? And I'm not going to run through all of those arguments. There's good arguments. It's worth looking at. But the heart of it is, God uses the bread and the wine and the water to bless us. And how exactly he does it, I don't really think we're going to be able to explain, because to a degree, to explain is to say exactly how it works. The Holy Spirit produces faith in us through the preaching of the word and seals it with his sacraments. We live in this space where the story verse meets the natural world around us. God will display himself often in the sacrificial patterns he showed us from Christ on the cross, reminding us of them in the sacraments. And we live with this into the resurrection. And so it's a mystery. And so why two? Because the Reformer said, Christ told us, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and do this in remembrance of me. And so we do. Let's pray. Lord, we don't know how you work in our lives. We do know that so often some of the most meaningful and important stuff you do through us is sometimes the hardest stuff we endure. We would love to grow in faith and become the kind of significant, holy, really amazing saints just through something like reading lots of books or understanding lots of theoretical things. But so often, Lord, just as you showed us in Christ, you build faith in us through hardship. And in those sacramental moments, we begin to believe we can trust you. We can trust you when you don't answer prayers the way we want. We can trust you when we want to break vows of faith and fidelity, we can trust you because you yourself suffered for us. And we see that in the water of baptism. And we see that in the bread and the wine. On the night Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and broke it and said, "This is my body. This is my blood shed for you." So, Lord, we welcome your gifts of grace. And we know that you feed us through circumstance and you feed us through sacraments. Help us to grow in you. Hear our prayer. In the name of Jesus, amen.